all I need. When I just need someone to talk to, or he's always there to hear my prayer each time I call him.
Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to a passage that we were looked at, a verse that we looked at a couple of, 2 or 3 weeks ago, 2 Chronicles 7:14. I want us to look there just very quickly. Again this morning, we're not going to stay there, but I want us to look there and be reminded just a moment of what God said to Solomon as he wanted to get a message to his people, Israel. And it is a powerful word from God that is enduring. It's everlasting. It's always true of God. It's always true of His people, and we are His people. If you would stand with me together in honor of reading God's word together this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. You might even be able to quote it along as I read this. But I want you to pay particular attention to to what God is saying to Solomon, and as though God were saying this to you, in a similar context, he said it to Solomon, in that Solomon was in a position and a place of influence, actual leadership. And the truth that came through from God to Solomon was to be a blessing to all the people of his nation, of his country. So let's look on to this. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now listen as I read it in the Amplified Version. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek, crave, and require of necessity my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. Let's pray. Father, in this place today, what a joy it is, what a privilege it is this morning as we've come, as we've gathered here together and we know your presence in this place. And Father, we're glad, we're joyful in our hearts to honor you. And we desire to exalt you and exalt your word and to exalt your Son, Jesus Christ. Not only by the words that we speak and the deeds that we do, but Father, thus the way that we present ourselves out into the world. For you are the living God. And through the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, you live in us. Your purpose to live in us is to live out your life, your holiness, your righteousness, your love, your mercy, your grace, to live that out through each and every one of us. So we ask, Father, this morning that you would open up our understanding and give us light to perceive and to understand your truth, that our souls may be alive unto you who are the living God. In this place this morning, we say and we declare to you that you are the only true living God. There is none but you, and it is you who we worship. And we just pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, give us understanding, so that we may honor you with the very strength of our lives. And we ask it today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In looking at this verse just very quickly, we're not going to stay here long, but in just kind of an introduction this morning to what I believe is a very important word from the Lord, is that God says to Solomon, as he starts there, if my people... And what God was saying to Solomon there was the people that he had chosen, the one when he called Abraham to come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he established this mighty nation of Israel because God had a will and a purpose to accomplish and to perform. So Israel was always identified with the God of creation, the one and only true God. The God who is alive, not some dead God, not some dead idol that was out there, but the living God, the true God. And so God is calling to you and to me, his people, this side of the cross, after God accomplished his redemptive work on the cross through Jesus Christ. And now the redemptive work of God goes on through the church by making disciples, by preaching the gospel, and by teaching people to follow the things of God, the word of God, and the will of God. And so the first thing that this verse tells us this morning is that we are to be an open identity with Jesus Christ. For he says, my people. That means you and I are to be the people of God, Christians as we are called, with an open commitment to God through Jesus Christ. A very open commitment in a culture which is trying to shut us down. But there is the call of God to His people. And the call of God this morning is to you and to me and to all who name the name of Christ. And to get a better picture of this, and maybe a bigger picture of this, let's go back and just look very quickly at the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the name of God is Yahweh. Yahweh is the redemptive name of God. When God revealed Himself to Moses there at the burning bush, and Moses said, "Who shall I say to send me? I am that I am." And that's Yahweh. He is the God of Israel, the God of redemption. Well, there was a big fuss back in the Old Testament. There was, just much like we have today, there are those people who follow God, and there are those who say they follow God, and they do other things. And so there's another word in the Hebrew language that is used in the Bible, and it was a source of contention. It's the word Adonai, the word Lord. And so it was used in opposition to Yahweh. And people were divided over this issue, and Yahweh specifically meant holiness, the God of holiness, the God of righteousness, the God of truth. And Adonai could refer to any god. And so there was this situation there among the prophets in Israel. And for instance, in Jeremiah's time, you can go and read the prophecy of Jeremiah and see this for yourself, how the false prophets there, and they would call upon Adonai or Elohim, and there could refer to any god. And so the prophets who wanted to be politically correct were those who used the word Adonai and not the word Yahweh. And Yahweh was offensive to the pagan people who moved and settled into Israel and all around, and the nation was divided over. That was one of the spiritual issues there. Let's bring it on up into the New Testament now. The New Testament is the name of Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? It means Yahweh is the Savior. Or it means Yahweh saves. He's the Savior. He's the Redeemer. There's not a more controversial name today that you and I could speak publicly than the name of Jesus. Now in our area, where there are many Christians here, there's many of us here who name the name of Christ, and it's not offensive to us. But if you get the right people in the right situation, you'll get a stir on your hand. If you pray in the name of Jesus, and we're being, it's being whittled in, it's being oodled in, I guess, in our lives, it's just being put in there piecemeal, one piece at place at a time, and one step at a time, not to be able to pray in the name of Jesus, but to pray in the name of some unidentified entity of deity. In the military, that's becoming an issue. To chaplains, when you pray, you cannot pray in the name of Jesus. You might offend somebody. Well, that offends me that they would leave out the name of Jesus. Amen. Doesn't offend the world. We are in the world, and so here we are. So it is the name of Jesus. We are being admonished, or some it would become forced to not pray in the name of Jesus. But to pray, but if we get in a situation like that, have you ever thought about what you might do? Just do it anyway. That's what I do. And then if I really felt threatened, and I really like, I mean, because I only always leave the door open to go back. You know, you can pray in the name, in the character and the nature of God, the character and the nature of Christ, even if you don't speak His name. You can do that. Just depends on the situation. But in the character and the nation of God. And so God said to Solomon, "If my people who are called by my name," there are four conditions that we saw here, and just briefly want to look at them. Then I want to take us beyond that this morning. The first thing is to pray, to be men and women and people of prayer. You know, mostly, I believe mostly we pray on the run. We're always in a hurry. We always have something to do, somewhere to go. Some pressure is upon us in life. But we need to be people who stop at intervals and at times in our lives where we pour out our lives in prayer to God. And it's not necessarily the quantity of prayer, but it's the quality of prayer. And if we're always praying on the run, and I believe in pray without ceasing, and we have to do that, but there are times we just need to get aside with God, alone with God, in intimacy with Him, to shut everything else out of our lives, putting ourselves in a place where we can hear God speak to us. Instead of us doing all the talking. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is being alone with God. And so it is the law of the first dimension. And so in Genesis chapter 1, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God walked with Adam and Eve there in the garden until sin entered into the picture. And so there are some who say that, I pray where I can and when I can, but prayer is a must, a necessity. And so God said to Solomon, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. And the second condition is that, we've seen this before, but humble ourselves before God. To kneel before Him. We are a people who do not bow before God. Seldom do we bow. Seldom do we get on our faces before Him. We, in pride or ego, we pray, but sometimes just get alone and humble ourselves before Him. And then to seek His face, and that is to crave what God craves. And we've talked about this a few weeks ago, so we're not going to redo that this morning, but to seek the face of God. How do we seek the face of God? Through His Word. Through coming to study the truth, the Bible, the truth, we come to understand who God is and what He is and what He is doing and what He is about and what He wants us to be about. And so we seek His face. And then the fourth condition is that is to turn from our wicked ways. And this morning, the theme or the idea of this whole message this morning is that of repentance. To turn from our wicked ways. Repentance is evidence of a life that has been reoriented. Repentance, when a person is to be saved, a person must repent toward God and have faith toward Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. And so repentance is the evidence of a life that has been reoriented, restructured, and reshaped, going in a different direction than from where it was coming from. A prayer resurgence is where people, in the past 10 years or so, there's been a lot of saying about prayer, and we ought to come to prayer, and we ought to come to prayer. But the problem is, or the reality, I should say, is that there's not any real evidence of revival. And so we call out to God for what? What do we cry out to God for these days? Is it selfish things? Things that we're involved with, that we're interested in? We should bring everything to God. Please don't misunderstand me. But what are the real, heartfelt, deep things in your soul that you cry out to God for? The things that really matter. The things that will really make a difference. And repentance is that where there our whole life is being reoriented. It's repent for ourselves. So come to God in prayer until we get an answer, until we hear what God wants to say. You see, there is this thing that goes on in our souls, and it goes on in our world and in this life. If you'll look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 22, nature, creation, is groaning. Read with me what Paul said. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. Creation is groaning. It's calling out. Look at the earthquakes. Look at the disheveling all over the world. Romans 8, 26 through 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with what? Groanings which cannot be uttered. Creation is groaning. The Spirit of God is groaning. Read verse 27. He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints. What? According to the will of God. Now look at Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our physical bodies. And so the entire earth is groaning. The Spirit of God is groaning. But we as God's people, I ask the question, are we groaning for the right things, the things of God in our life? Real prayer ought to bring us to that place and to that point. The creation is groaning. When a catastrophe happens, occurs somewhere in the world, and you say that's the hand of God, well, there'll be people who'll jump all over you, or me. Well, how dare you say that those poor people, like down in Haiti, those poor people, they are poor. They live in abject poverty that's not known anywhere else on the face of the earth. There's not any place worse than in Haiti. And for us to say that the hand of God was there, created, that we forget that God is the God of creation. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe. He knew all about that. Why do those things happen? I'm not God, I'm not speaking for him, but I do know this, that place, that country, is one of the most wicked places on the face of the earth. The government itself, every year in August, goes and renews its life, its 2 centuries old covenant with Satan. They have a national holiday. Voodoo is the national faith religion of the Haitians. God ought to do more than just shake that place up. He did with Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed it utterly. But you know, it wasn't the judgment of God, I believe. I mean, there's probably judgment involved there somewhere. But it's the grace and the mercy of God. Because God has to talk about, the women's ministry talking about the pain. People have to go through pain for God to draw their attention to himself. Because if things are all right, it's life as usual. But God allows pain to come that we might turn to him in humility and in a desire for the right thing to be and for grace and for mercy to be poured out upon us. That's just how life works spiritually. And you know how it is when we become prosperous and when we become satisfied, and are we as close to God, or does something have to raise itself up in our life to cause us to come back to God and to get on our faces before him? And what God was saying to Solomon, we ought to do that before that happens. We ought to be motivated within ourselves to come to God in honest, open desire for repentance and for the blessings of God. Because, what does the last part of that verse say? Then I will hear. God promises to hear from heaven. And God promises to forgive their sins. And God promises to heal their land. I don't know about you, but I think there needs to be healing in our land. In lots of different ways. And Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, says, repent and your sins will be blotted out in order that the times of refreshing might come from the Lord. Sin is like a dam that holds back the blessings of God. God wants to pour forth his blessings. God wants to manifest his power in your life and in my life. God wants to manifest himself and make himself, his mighty acts known among us. He wants to do that. But there are things that God will not do when sin, unconfessed and unrepented sin, remains in our lives. So sin is like this dam that holds back the blessings of God. Well, I want us to look, just in the time we have left this morning, just very quickly, a definition of repentance. Someone has put it like this, and then we'll look at the Hebrew and the Greek very quickly. Repentance is a change of thought or action to correct a wrong and achieve reconciliation. A change of thought or action to correct a wrong and to achieve reconciliation. Repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is necessary for salvation. It is a condition of salvation. Some preach the free grace of God so much that there are no conditions. Just believe and say the prayer. And I tell you this morning that many have done that and they have not been born again and have not been saved from their sins. Because repentance is a requirement, and faith toward Jesus Christ is a requirement for salvation. This definition goes on to say it assumes the violation of some value or some standard or the breaking of some law. And it is the desire to minimize the consequences and not to justify self. And repentance there is a change. Change in the way you think and the way you act. It is to think right about God. It is to think about right about others. It is to want what and desire what is right. Now let's look at the Hebrew word for repent in the Old Testament there. It's made up of two words. The first word is to return. The second word is to feel sorrow. So in the Old Testament, the idea of repentance is to return to God with a heartfelt sorrow, a reorientation with pathos, with emotion and with feeling. People who want religion with feeling, here's where it ought to come in. This is biblical. With a passion, with a feeling, with great remorse, great sorrow, we come and we return to God. We turn to Him. If you're coming for the first time, you come to Him, but you return to Him as a Christian. In the New Testament, the Greek word is made up of two words also, and it's the word of after and to know. And it means behind one's mind. It means to perceive or to think after. And that is to think differently. After an event in our life, change must take place. To think differently. It's after thinking as opposed to the things that we like to do or whatever we normally do. It is a change of mind accompanied by some level of grief or regret. And it is followed by a change of direction, a change of mind, and a change of heart. Now, the prodigal son was one of those who illustrates this for us. I want to read Luke 15, verses 17 and 18. And when he came to himself, remember the prodigal took his father's inheritance, went away, spent it all, wasted it all, and was just feeding the pigs there. And he was, if he's a Jew and everything, that was forbidden and all that sort of stuff. And so he started eating the pig slop. We have Christian people today who are satisfied to eat the slop of the world. But it says, and when he came to himself, the thinking part, he said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare? And here I am perishing with hunger. Verse 18, I will arise. Notice the change of direction. The change of direction in his thinking and the change of direction in his life. I will arise and go to my father and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. You see, we as God's people are to walk in repentance every day of our lives. We are to confess to God that we have sinned against Him, that we have sinned against heaven. As His people, we have sinned against heaven. How do I know that? 2 Chronicles 7:14, God told, He told Moses, He told others before it ever happened, and He told Solomon before it ever happened, whenever you get prosperous, you're going to fall away from God, and when you get into that, I'm going to bring misery to your life, and when you're there in that place, if you will call out to me, I will hear you, and I will heal you, and I'll forgive your sins, and I'll heal your land. I believe it's time for God's people, for us, to cry out to God, to call out to Him, for the things that need to happen and need to take place in our nation. But not only our nation, first of all, in us. In our own heart. And in our church. And in our churches here in our community. So that it affects the school, the businesses, the families, the homes, the lives, the churches. Repentance is a marker that ought to be somewhere in the memory of your life. There is God. It's a marker. Repentance is a marker when salvation took place in your heart and in your life. You say, well, I'm not walking that way. Well, then God says, come to me. 1 John 1:9. If we keep on confessing our sins, He keeps on being faithful and just to keep on forgiving us of our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The mercies of God are brand new every day. So we are to walk before God in repentance. That is, in our attitudes. We have some terrible attitudes. I have some terrible attitudes. I have to deal with them. You must deal with actions, speech, etc., on and on. And there are, if I just read, I didn't give this verse to be on the screen, but in Song of Solomon chapter 2 and verse 15, and young people, you're not supposed to read the Song of Solomon, especially young men, because Jewish men of Israel were not allowed to read it until they got married. I hope you all go home and read it, because I said you're not supposed to read it. But I can read this one verse to you because it talks about the intimacy between a man and his wife. And then as we see it today, we see it's the correlation there, the resemblance there, the strength there of intimacy of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the point that I'm going to this morning. In verse chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, because our vines have tender grapes." Why did the grape vineyard keepers have to do that? Because foxes like to go in when the grapes were just little tiny and they were tender. They would go and eat all the little grapes as they were coming onto the vines and destroy the vineyard. It was the little foxes going in, especially the baby foxes, that would go in and do that. And I submit and suggest to us this morning, there are little foxes in our lives. It's the little things that are in our lives continually that live there, that dwell there, that grow there, that pour out from there, that we as God's people should turn away from. That you and I as God's people ought to confront with our souls before God and our in prayer, in times of prayer, and times of intense desire for God to change us and to transform us. Let me just name some of these. I like the man who put this together. I don't have time to go all in detail today, but the pride. Pride keeps us from moving toward the holiness of God. Self dishonors the lordship of Jesus Christ. Control dishonors the sovereignty of God in our life. Fear of God dishonors the awfulness or the holiness of God. There's no fear of God, or the fear of our God, our fear of God is misplaced. Then there's the anger and the hurt. How many of you have anger in your heart today? And hurt in your heart and your soul today? That dishonors the love of God and the forgiving nature of God. Because why are people angry and hurt? Because they've been offended and they have not forgiven. And if we have not forgiven others, Jesus said, your sins will not be forgiven of you. Then unbelief. Unbelief dishonors God's word and his instruction and his teaching and his commandments. Lying dishonors the integrity of God and the integrity of the truth. And if you're in the Truth Project, you will realize that more and more and more. And as you go through that and you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, when you come across the word truth, I don't think you'll ever look at that word the same again. And then the last one, last little fox, lust, because it dishonors the righteousness of God. It's the little things. The little things that you and I say, well, it's not important to God, or for some other reason, we just don't deal with it. It's not there. But I want to give a couple of examples, and I'm going to close. I know we're out of time. But there's two good illustrations that I want to share just very quickly this morning. In New York in the 1980s and 90s, the city of New York was out of control. I still think it's out of control. It's always been out of control. But the fathers of that city who were there hired some company to come and paid a lot of money to come in and see what they could see about all the problems they were having and what to do about them. And here's two of the things that they came up with. Is you need to go down into the subways and look there, and there's graffiti written everywhere. And they come to find out the graffiti was there was the marks and the design of the different gangs that were there. And they would go and they'd paint their graffiti over there. And that was their turf. Go from one street to another street and then the different ones around the city. And so they came back with this with two recommendations. The first recommendation was to clean up the subway cars and the walls in the subways and leading down to erase, take away all of their marks that are there. Clean them up. And they said, well, can't do that. That's utterly impossible. That's foolish. They're just going to come back and do that again. The second thing that they said to do, there's a lot of people, these people who are doing this are freeloading. They jump the turnstile and go in and they rob the subway income by $1.15. This was in the 1980s and 90s. That was true then. People laughed it off, but you know, after a while, someone came back and says, you know, we ought to get with that. We ought to do that. So they did. They came in and they cleaned up the cars, and if they came back, there was nothing painted on them. If they came back the next day, they had been painted on that during the night. They took those out of circulation. They cleaned them back up again, and they put them. They wouldn't let anything remain on there, and the people would come back. It would take them several days to get their graffiti on there. And after a while, it became a challenge to those who were doing that. And then what about that $1.15, that little bitty $1.15? Well, you can't arrest people for a $1.15 crime. Well, they decided to do that. You know what they did? They put their booking stations. They book, arrest people and book them right there near the station for $1.15. You know what they found out? That one out of seven of those people, they put in plainclothes policemen to catch them. One out of seven were wanted for a crime. One out of 20 carried a concealed weapon and were on their way to commit a crime. It was one of the biggest crime busts in New York City. Because the little things. Martin Luther said, don't lie to God in your prayers. Don't go to God and ask for His blessings when there's unconfessed and unrepented sin in your life. Apologetics is where people are trained and taught to defend the faith before an unbelieving world. I'm going to give this last illustration, then I'll close with this and we'll have the invitation. About 100 years ago, there was a great revival in Korea. It was so powerful that Korea was called the Second Jerusalem. Korea was not a Christian nation at that time. But there are many people, many souls came to know the Lord. Then the Japanese came to rule over them and introduced their pagan religion, their pagan beliefs into the culture. Ancient sun worship, for instance, was imposed upon the people. And there were shrines put everywhere out in public until finally these Shinto shrines were placed on church property, and pagan ceremonies were practiced in public schools in order to capture the next generation. And some churches resisted, but there was one until 9/11 of 1938. They had their 9/11. The last resisting Protestant church instructed its members to bow at the Shinto shrines. Then World War II came along. Korea was divided, and North Korea is known as the one of the most atheistic nations on the face of the earth. We are in such a battle. Young people, you're the ones in the future that God will have to use. We now have got to fight that fight. But if we do not repent before God, we will not own the power of God in our lives to do the work of God and to do the will of God. I want us to bow our heads and to close our eyes.